If you have a Bible, you're going to need it, so you can go ahead and grab it. Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be, verses 1 to 13. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardcover one. Just take that with you if you don't own a Bible. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word for yourself. All of us can probably think of moments throughout our lives that when you went through it, you thought, okay, this is changing my life. This is literally changing my whole life. Some of you, maybe some of you have sillier ones. You're like, when the iPhone came out and I waited in line for 12 hours and then I held it and this piece of technology is going to change my life forever. Maybe, no shame, little bit of shame. Some of us have, you know, like when you got married or when you moved to a certain town, you said like, this is going to change our lives. One that really sticks out to me is we have three kids and our oldest is 10. So 10 years ago, I can remember being in the hospital room as my wife is in labor, and it was really hard for me. I'm just kidding. My wife is a champion. But I was there, and then our daughter is born, and I can remember because my wife just fell asleep right after because she's a champion and was exhausted, and I was just holding this little baby in my hands, and I can remember looking at her and going, oh, man, my life just changed. My life changed forever. And each child was kind of that moment of like, but especially the first one, when you hold that baby, you're like, I think my life is completely different now. And so we can all think of those types of examples in our own lives where something happened and you went, my life is different now. That's our text this morning. Our passage this morning where the Holy Spirit comes on the church. Not only was this a life-changing moment for those apostles and those believers, but this was a life-changing moment in the history of the world. This was a moment that changed everything. This was a moment where finally the new covenant is being realized. Finally, this promise from hundreds of years before that the Spirit of God was going to dwell in his people, it was happening. This is finally the birth of the church. Like, this was a moment that literally, like, changed the course of human history. So this passage is really interesting to study, but unfortunately, this is also a passage that over the years and centuries has been misinterpreted, misunderstood, misapplied. We hear lots of things like, we need another Acts 2 moment. We need another Pentecost. We need another fresh outpouring of the Spirit like in Acts chapter 2. And we hear kind of phraseology like that, and we have to ask, but is that true though? Is this unique moment in history? Do we need to recreate it? Is that... And you've probably heard so many different interpretations of Acts chapter 2. So this is my goal this morning. I have two goals. I want to provide some clarity to this passage. Really, some questions that we want to ask as we look at it is, okay, what actually happened on the day of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago? What does it mean for us today? And then really a big question that I want to ask and answer is, what is the baptism of the Spirit? What is that? I'm sure some of you may have grown up in denominations that more focused on that. Some of you grew up in denominations that less focused on. There's a bunch of confusion. What is it? What is the baptism of the Spirit? How do we get it? Is there something that we have to do for it to happen? So I want to answer those questions, and then really to end is just, well, how does the giving of the Spirit affect us today? And so really just two application points at the end. It might feel a little bit like teaching instead of preaching this morning, and that's okay. We're going to cover a lot of material because I've talked with many of you who have said, are you going to cover this in the book of Acts? Because I am confused. So I just want to, let's just cover all of it so that hopefully we leave going, I'm not confused anymore. I have clarity, and then I know how this affects my life, you know, tomorrow and the next day and the next day. So that's my goal. Excuse me. So, first of all, we just want to look at, okay, what happened? So, starting in verse 1, Acts chapter 2, we'll go to verse 4 and then pause. It says this: when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, first of all, here's just, Luke just says, okay, here's what happened on that day. And we'll get to the result of that in the rest of our passage. But it's the day of Pentecost. So what is the day of Pentecost? The word Pentecost literally means 50th. And it was the second annual festival that Jewish people would keep. And there was really two reasons that they celebrated Pentecost. One was to celebrate the harvest. So 50 days after Passover, if you remember, Passover is where they celebrated God miraculously saved us from Egypt and the angel of death passed over us. So that was Passover. 50 days later, they celebrated the harvest and they would go, look at how God has provided for us. And they would celebrate the harvest that had been brought in. But also, Pentecost was a celebration of the giving of the law. Because it was believed that after Exodus, after the Israelites were saved out of Egypt, it was 50 days later that they're at Mount Sinai and the law is given. So Pentecost kind of had two meanings. One is, yes, the harvest, praise God. And one is, God gave us the law. Praise God that he gave us that so many years ago. And so, needless to say, there would be lots of pilgrims in Jerusalem. It was required for Jews to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So many would come for Passover and then just stay in Jerusalem for 50 days and then celebrate Pentecost. So there were Jews from all over the Roman world in Jerusalem. So that's the background. That's the day that this happens. Verse 2, we're told that from heaven there comes a sound. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. Literally translated, it is the sound of a violent wind. Can you imagine hearing a hurricane, but not seeing it or feeling it? Just hearing. I was going to try and do like a really loud wind. I'm not going to do that. Three years ago, we moved into our new house. And that night we moved in and we just kind of like put a mattress on the floor in one of our living rooms because I'm like, I'm exhausted. But that night there was a huge rainstorm and there was a huge windstorm. And so my wife and I are in our living room on our mattress watching and our tree is. And then a inflatable pool flew down our street with a man chasing the pool. And then he grabbed it. And afterwards, I'm like, maybe I'm a jerk. Should I have gone and helped him? But we just sat and watched him struggle with this pool. And it, like, when I hear violent wind, that's right where in, like, he was losing to the wind, but we heard the wind blowing the trees around, and we saw this happening. So can you imagine hearing that? Like, if we're here, and all of a sudden you hear blowing wind, but you're not seeing, there's no trees bending. There's no rain blowing sideways. There's no inflatable pools going down the street. We're just hearing it. Would that not be odd? So there was no wind. They just heard the sound of a wind. As they're sitting in this room and the wind is in the room, the sound of it around them. All throughout Scripture, wind is used as a symbol of the Spirit of God. The word in Hebrew is ruach, and it means three different things. It means wind, it means breath, and it means spirit. Same word used. And so oftentimes the writers of Scripture would use wind as an illustration of the Holy Spirit, or breath as an illustration. The breath of God was a symbol of, that's his spirit. So I'll give you an example. Ezekiel 37 verses 9 and 10. You remember the vision of the dry bones? And Ezekiel is told, prophesy to the breath. prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so what Ezekiel's being told is ask the Spirit of God, the breath, to come and fill these bones so that they'll live. Even in John 3:8, Jesus uses a similar illustration. He's talking to Nicodemus. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So they're in the upper room, and all of a sudden the sound of wind is in the room, which was often a symbol of, okay, this is God's Spirit. Then in verse 3, to make it more strange, divided tongues as of fire then appeared and rested on each one of them. Now, they weren't literally on fire. It says it's like Luke is trying to describe. It looked like they were on fire, right? If you've read the book of Revelation, oftentimes John sees a vision and he's like, well, it was like this. Like, how do I describe what I'm seeing? It was like that? I don't know. It looked like this. So I don't think there was literally, like you wouldn't burn your hand. It's not literal fire. But these tongues appeared over each one in this room, and it looked like fire. And it rested on each one of them. Now, fire in the Bible is also a symbol of the presence of God. And I'll give you one example. You could look at dozens in the Old Testament of God's presence being symbolized by fire. But on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And even in that story, the people know, right? They back away from the base of the mountain because they go, God is here. And how did they know? Well, his presence was symbolized as being in fire. And now tongues of fire are resting on each one of these believers. So the Spirit of God, represented by wind and by fire, rests on each one of them. And it's important that it rests on each one of them. Because what that means is God's Spirit is for every member of the believing community. It wasn't just the elite. It wasn't, oh, look, God's presence has rested on Peter. It was, no, every believer. The presence of God rests on each one of them. That's so important that it's not just Peter and John and James. Well, they're the inner circle. It would make sense that God's presence would rest on them because they're elite. And there's no. The Spirit of God comes and rests on each believing member of that community. And in verse 4, it says, and they're all filled with the Spirit, and they begin to speak in languages. The word is glossa, and it means known languages. It doesn't mean that they began to speak gibberish or things that no one can understand. They were known languages. So, but picture that. This is quite amazing. They're in a room, and all of a sudden, they're starting to speak in Mandarin. And maybe someone spoke in, maybe Canadian. Hey there, bud. It's crazy. Maybe. But they spoke in all of these known languages that they wouldn't have known otherwise. How on earth are you speaking Swahili? That's crazy, right? So can you imagine? All of these people start to speak as the Spirit gives them utterance. They begin to speak in all of these languages that they don't know. Like, that's miraculous that this would happen. Now, we have to ask, before we get to the result, the second half of this passage, because the Spirit came this way this time, must the Spirit always come this way this time? Like, how it happened? And the answer is no. Just because the Spirit came this way with a mighty wind, flames of fire, and they all spoke in different languages, should that be the expectation for every single time the Spirit comes? And the answer is no, because even in the book of Acts, we see it happens differently. Think about Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit comes as a dove, not as wind and flame. In Acts 4, we read that the church is meeting and praying, and the Holy Spirit comes, and the building shakes. Do they speak in tongues? No. Just the building shakes. There's no wind. There's no fire that time. In Acts 6, we're told that the Spirit comes, and what's the result? Stephen's face shines. But does he speak in tongues that time? Nope. Is there wind and fire that time? Nope. In Acts 16, we're told the Spirit comes and the result is that there's an earthquake. So you see, at times throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit does show up in visible, audible, touchable ways. And then there's times that he doesn't. When he shows up and the result is that they are filled with the Spirit and they preach boldly. That's the result. You think about Acts 2:41. It says that 3,000 people believed and were baptized. Did visible tongues of fire rest on each one of them? No. Acts 4:4 says more were added to the church. Acts 4:31, Acts 8:17, all these examples when the Spirit is given and yet there's no tongues, there's no wind, there's no fire. So this is really important as we study this book, and I'll mention it lots as we go through. Just because something happened doesn't mean it always has to happen. Because if we go by that logic, everything that we read in Scripture that happens has to happen. Read Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira lie about their tithe and God kills them. Do you want that to happen? Did you tithe? Yes. But it happened. But it's not a prescriptive text saying this is how it must always happen. Right? Some in the book of Acts is descriptive. Luke's just writing down, hey, this is what happened. And some is prescriptive, saying this is how the church should operate and do its business as the community of believers. So what's the result then? Right? This amazing thing happens. They're in the room, the Spirit of God comes, represented by the sound of wind and flames of fire, and it rests on each one of them, and then they begin to speak in languages that they don't know. It says this in verse 5, here's the result. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then we're told, look, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they're filled with new wine. Essentially, they're drunk. Notice the response. People are going, whoa, what on earth is happening? So these would be people that have traveled to Jerusalem, pilgrims from all over the Roman world to come and to worship in Jerusalem. And it says that they hear this sound. Maybe they heard the sound of the wind and they're going, what is happening? Or maybe it was the sound of all of these Jewish men and women speaking in different tongues and languages. But they come and it says they're bewildered. They're going, wait a second, I'm a Mede. I'm from that part of the world. How are you speaking in a language that I understand? This is crazy. And verse 7, part of the amazement, and it's kind of a slam, they say, aren't these guys all Galileans? Meaning, like Galilee, if you know, was looked down on as like the backwater, Hicksville, uneducated, like really from Galilee? If you remember Peter, when he's denying Jesus, they go, no, your accent betrays you. You're a Galilean. They had an accent. It would be like, wait, how are these newfies speaking in languages? I won't do that one again. But it's that kind of thing. Yet the stereotype of Galilee, which was not true, but it was a stereotype, was them, Galileans are speaking in all these languages? How did they learn those languages? That's crazy. Think about even in John 1:46, when they tell that some of the disciples, we found the Messiah, he's from Nazareth. Nazareth was in Galilee. And that's why the disciples said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the stereotype. So now all of these faithful Jews from around the Roman Empire are hearing languages that they understand, and they're going, but these guys are Galileans. How is this possible? Now, the list of places, the list of all these different nations or languages that they're speaking, if you would look at a map, it basically covers the entire known world, the entire Roman Empire, Asia, everywhere that they knew of, right? The entire world was at Jerusalem, Jewish communities that existed in all of these different places. And so what does that mean? It means the whole world is hearing about the mighty works of God. That's why they're amazed. They're going, whoa, what does this mean? So notice the two responses. One is amazement and bewilderment, going, how is this happening? And the other is, they're drunk, just mocking, right? Look at those Galileans, it's 9 a.m. and they're already drunk, right? So those are the two responses. So you have to understand the amazingness of this passage. Like I said at the beginning, this is the new covenant now being visibly active, right? Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to establish a new covenant in my blood. And now they're waiting, and Jesus says, I'm going to send my Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And now the Spirit of the one true God is dwelling inside believers. This had never happened before. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come and, hey, I'm going to just rest on Elijah for a bit as he does his ministry. But Elijah wasn't indwelt with the Spirit forever, because then the Spirit would leave. Or David says, then David was filled with the Spirit for a time, and then the Spirit left. This is the first time in human history where the Spirit of God comes and I'm gonna dwell with my people and in my people forever. This is massive. The new covenant being realized, the church being born. Here's why this is also exciting. Some of you may be wondering, why did God wait till Pentecost to send the Spirit? Why 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead? And there's a couple of amazing reasons why. Think about what Pentecost celebrated. One, we're celebrating the harvest. And next week, we're going to see that 3,000 people are saved from one sermon. I mean, is that not a harvest? Pentecost was about the giving of the law. Praise the Lord that he gave us the law. And what did God say in Ezekiel that he was going to do when he put his Spirit in us? I'm going to write my law on your hearts. And now it's happening. So it's no coincidence. Well, why did God pick Pentecost to pour out his Spirit? He didn't spin the wheel, right? He knew what he was doing. He says, Pentecost is celebrating harvest and law, and now I'm going to give a great harvest of souls, and I'm going to write the law on their hearts. So it's an amazing text. But like I said, there is a lot of confusion, mostly related to this question of, well, what is the baptism of the Spirit? Should each one of us have an experience like this? Is that the expectation? Some of you might not even be aware, like, what baptism of the Spirit, what does that even mean? Now, most people think the baptism of the Spirit happens like this. Well, you become a believer, you hear the gospel, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. But then at some later point, could be years, could be months, through intense prayer, confession of sin, Bible study, asking God, then you will be baptized in the Spirit at a later date, and it will be evidenced. How will you know if you're baptized in the Spirit? It'll be evidenced that you will speak in tongues. Most of us probably think that that's what the baptism of the Spirit is. We would go, well, I've heard a friend, or I know a family member, or I was raised in a dump, and that's what we taught. You're a Christian, and then at some point down the line, later on, you will have a second experience where then you're baptized in the Spirit, and the evidence is you will begin to speak in tongues. And Acts chapter 2 is usually the passage where we're like, look, that's what happened. So we should expect it to happen like that. So there's 7 times in the New Testament that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. I'm going to tell you all 7. 4 times in the Gospels. One in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, one in John. And each time it's identical. It's when John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but there's someone coming who's going to baptize you with the Spirit. Four times. One is in Acts 1:5, where Jesus says, John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The sixth one is Acts 11:16, where Peter recalls Jesus' words and says, right, Jesus said, John baptized with water, and he was going to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. So 6 out of 7, any reference to baptism of the Spirit is just John and Jesus and Peter saying, right, John said that Jesus was going to baptize us in the Spirit. The last reference that we have to like a baptism of the Spirit is 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. And this one is so important because it sheds a lot of light on what does it actually mean? Paul says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And here it is. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So do you see what Paul is saying? There is a baptism of the Spirit. You were all baptized in the Spirit, by the Spirit, into one body. What? Into the church. That happened. So here's what the baptism biblically is. Baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to the activity of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of a Christian's life when the Holy Spirit gives you new spiritual life, removes your heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh, writes the law of God on your heart, cleanses you, and gives you a clear break from the love and power of sin. If that has happened to you, if you have said, Jesus is Lord, you were baptized in the Spirit. Into what? Into this body. Paul says, that happened. One Spirit, you were all baptized into the church. Now, nowhere else in the letters in the New Testament are we ever told, ever, to seek a second experience. Nowhere in the writings of Paul, James, John, Peter, ever are we told you must have a second experience to be baptized in the Spirit. Now, If that was the case, if biblically it was like you become a believer, but you got to wait for that second experience, would not the apostles have told us? If it's that important that you want to be baptized in the Spirit, wouldn't they have said in their letters, hey, church in Corinth, some of you are believers, but you need to wait and pray that you'll be baptized in the Spirit on a different occasion. But it's nowhere. Like I literally just told you, all 7 references of the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is a positional thing that happens to you, where you're taken from an enemy of God and you're baptized in the Spirit, indwelt by Him, and now you are a part of the family of God. Now, I know that there's some objections because some will say, well, what about the other instances in the book of Acts where the Spirit of God falls seemingly after people are already saved? How do you make sense of that? And there's a few other examples where the Spirit of God falls and people do speak in tongues as they're filled with the Spirit. So wait, how do you make sense of that? So let's look at these passages. Okay, so there's 4 times in the book of Acts. One is our passage today. The next, if you want to flip a few pages, Acts chapter 8. We're told that Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And people are believing. Samaritans are believing. And verse 14 says this, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, some have said, well, look, I mean, there's another instance where people are believing the word of God, and then there's prayer, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. So is that not an evidence of a different baptism of the Spirit than at your conversion? But just think through what is happening here. Up until this point, every member of the church was Jewish. And Jews hated Samaritans. And I'm not using that, like, literally, I hate Samaritans. They hated Samaria so much that if they had to get to Jerusalem from the north, I'm taking the long road around Samaria because I don't even want to walk through Samaria. I hate Samaritans. Samaritans were, they descended from Jewish people that intermingled and married Gentile people. And so Jews would look at Samaritans and go, they're half-breeds. They're not really Jews. They're traitors to Judaism. And so now Samaritans are beginning to hear the gospel and believe. Why is it important that Peter and John, leaders in the early church, go down and they themselves pray over and say, receive the Holy Spirit? Do you know why it's important? So that no Jew in the church could go, yeah, but they're less than us. Do you remember how the Spirit came to us? Samaritans, it didn't happen. So yeah, you're in, but you know, we're up here and we hate Samaritans. So they're in the church, but you can go sit in the back. So the reason that Peter and John went and God in his sovereignty said, I'm gonna give my Spirit to the Samaritans this way, is so that no one could say, we are better than the Samaritans. No, they're in. Peter and John went and prayed over them and they received the Spirit just like we did. So this has nothing to do with, oh, so now everyone in the history of the world has to have the same experience as this. This was a unique moment in the church. Are we going to be just Jews? Or is this going to be a gospel for all people? Next example is very similar, Acts chapter 10. There's a man named Cornelius who's a Gentile. He's a non-Jewish people. He's not a Samaritan. He is full Gentile. And Peter has a vision of a sheet being lowered, and God tells him, rise, kill, and eat. And basically God is saying, yeah, we're done with this whole clean, unclean thing. Gentiles are in. So Peter goes to Cornelius and his family, and he's preaching the gospel. And then it says in Acts 10:44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit? Look, just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So do you see the significance of why this happened? Because again, Jews hated Gentiles, and the gospel is going out and Gentiles are believing. And that's why these Jewish men are amazed. Wait, it's happening to Gentiles the same way it happened to us. That means they're in. So they spoke in tongues and they extolled God just like we did. So they're not lesser Christians. There's no ranking in the kingdom of God. Jews here because we have the Spirit, and now Gentiles here. The reason this event happened is so that the church could say, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, we all receive the Spirit. We are all equal in the kingdom. I mean, that's why Peter says, should we withhold water for baptizing them? No. They've received the Spirit just like we did. Now, the last example is in Acts chapter 19. We'll look at that just quickly. Verses 1-7, there's one last group of people that received the Spirit, but I just think there's confusion. I don't think these people were actually Christians yet. It says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Now, disciples of who? We're not told until later. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Ah, these guys are disciples of John, not disciples of Jesus. Interesting. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There was about 12 men in all. So my opinion is that I don't think these men were actually followers of Jesus. They're disciples of John. They had heard some stuff, were baptized, were ready for the Messiah. And then Paul comes and says, have you received the Spirit? They're like, we don't even know what that is. Well, what were you baptized? I was baptized into John. Ah, okay, let's baptize you in the name of Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit is going to come like it comes to all followers of Jesus. So that's it. Those are the four examples that we have of these kind of unique events, but you must see that they are so unique as the gospel goes out and now Samaritans are in the family. Wait a second. And now Gentiles are in the family. Whoa, wait a second. And now some of these leftover Old Testament saints who believed in John and believed and were waiting for a Messiah, now they're in too. Even in Acts chapter 2, when the tongues of fire rest on them, I believe that that was the baptism of the Spirit. You are now the church. The tongues of fire have rested on you. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And then in verse 4, we're told that, and they were filled with the Spirit, and then they began to speak in other languages. So like I said, we're nowhere told in the New Testament to seek a baptism of the Spirit separate from our conversion, but we are told constantly in the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit. There's a difference. So even look, I'll give you a few examples from the book of Acts. Acts 4:8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. But wait, Peter was already filled with the Spirit, wasn't he, in Acts 2? But then this happens. Peter is filled with the Spirit, and it gives him boldness to speak to the rulers and the elders. Acts 4:31, this is the early church. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. But if they're already believers, weren't they already filled? But now they're filled, and what's the result? They speak with boldness. Acts 6, Stephen, we're told, is full of the Holy Spirit as he's martyred, but he was already a believer. Acts 9, Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's not called a baptism of the Spirit, and there's no speaking in tongues connected to his. And then later on in Acts 13:9, it says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and this is when he rebukes the magician. But he was already filled, so how can he be filled again? Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians 5:18, Paul directs us as the church. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And literally, it's written as an ongoing thing. It says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's the difference. And hopefully I'm being clear. Baptism of the Spirit is a positional thing that happens to you. When you believe that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth and repent from sin, you are baptized by one Spirit into the body. And the filling of the Spirit is a practical thing that just happens throughout our lives. And we pray in a moment of, I have to be bold in this situation and preach the gospel. God, would you fill me with your Spirit? And we see it happening. The Spirit fills Peter and he stands up and he preaches boldly. The Spirit fills Paul and he stands up and rebukes someone. So we're told we should be continually filled with the Spirit. So as we close, just two points of application. I just want to stress this. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been baptized in the Spirit. He lives within you. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul would say, if you have confessed that Jesus is Lord, you were baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ. You don't need to pursue and seek out a second experience that mirrors Acts chapter 2. It happened to you. Positionally, you were taken from the kingdom of darkness. You were dead, and God made you alive, and he put you in his kingdom. That's the baptism of the Spirit. However, as a follower of Jesus, you should seek to be continually filled with the Spirit. Now, that's hard for us because our North American minds were like, okay, if this glass of water is full, how can it keep being filled? Right? And we just kind of go, but if I'm already full of the Spirit, how do I keep being filled with the Spirit? And I think it's partly because of our rational scientific brain that we have a hard time. But I read one illustration that might help, right? If you had a balloon and you blew up the balloon with one breath, is the balloon full? Yes, technically. But can I add more? Yes. So listen, you are filled with the Spirit if you are a follower of Jesus. He lives in you. But we're told, seek to continually be filled. So let me give you some examples. There's been many times when I have prayed in a tough situation, God, I need you to fill me with your Spirit. There was one where there was some sin that came out in the church, and I was the one, this is not the fun part of being, but necessary part of being a pastor. I have to call this person and say, I know about the sin in your life, and you need to repent. And so I'm sitting there staring at my phone being like, I really don't want to make this phone call. And so I remember praying, okay, God, you have to fill me with your Spirit. I need boldness, but I need grace. And then you pick up the phone and you call, and by God's grace, it actually went really, really well. So there should be moments where we're like, oh, God, I need you to fill me with your Spirit. I need boldness. I need an extra measure today, God, because I need grace and mercy. I'm going into this situation or that. That should just be a continual prayer. God, fill me with your Spirit. And part of the way that we're filled with the Spirit of God is, like Galatians says, we just walk with the Spirit. So we come to church and we're challenged and we grow and we read our Bibles and we pray and we fast and we obey Jesus and we fellowship with other Christians. That is part of being filled with the Spirit. So the more we do that, it's like, of course, the more you obey the Spirit, the more that he's going to fill you. Of course, it just makes sense. So you don't have to think, oh, okay, I'm a lesser Christian, excuse me, because I haven't had some crazy second experience. But I want to be continually filled with the Spirit. I want to submit to him. I want to spend time in the Word. I want to pray. I want to obey him. I want to fellowship with other believers. And as you do that, the Spirit of God will continually fill you. And sometimes you might see crazy things. Right? So, like, it happens. I've been there when a demon is cast out and someone is healed. And sometimes when the Spirit of God fills you and you preach boldly, lives are changed and you'll see crazy things. But sometimes you'll just pray for a filling of the Spirit to just get through your day. It doesn't always have to be insanity. It can just be, God, fill me with your Spirit today because my kids are driving me crazy. God, I need an extra measure of your Spirit today. Please fill me. And he's faithful, he will. We're gonna see all throughout the book of Acts. He's faithful, he fills his people, and then they are able to follow him and obey him and do amazing things. So Father, I just thank you for your word. What an amazing passage of scripture. What an incredible day this was. Where your Spirit, this promise that you made so long ago finally was fulfilled. This earth-shattering, humanity-changing moment where your Spirit finally came and dwelt inside believers. And we're just in awe because God, you do what you say you will do. You are an honest, truthful God who never changes, and when you promise something, you fulfill it. And we see this happening. So thank you, God, for your faithfulness. I thank you that, like Paul says, for 2,000 years, the moment that people have said, I am a follower of Jesus, they were baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ, positionally taken from darkness to light, from being an enemy of God to being a family member. It's amazing that this happens. And every follower of Jesus in here, that has happened to them. Like, it's amazing, God. We praise you that you baptize people in the spirit into your body. So God, I pray now as followers of you that we would seek to be continually filled. That God, we would ask in moments where we need boldness or strength, that we would ask, oh God, fill me with your spirit. And like so many examples that we read about, that you would do that, that you would fill us with your spirit and that we would have boldness and we would have strength and grace as we deal with just everyday things in our lives. I pray that we would be dedicated on our part to obey you, Jesus, to fellowship with one another, to fast and pray and read our Bibles, and we would do these things so that we can be filled continually with your spirit. So help us, God. Help us to live like that. I pray, God, that today would have brought clarity to maybe some confusion, and ultimately that it would just bring joy and worship. What a God we serve that baptizes each one of his kids in the spirit. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.